All right. Well, good morning. My name is Daniel. I serve as one of the pastors here at Terra. It's good to be with you this morning. You may remember back to a movie in 2006 that came out called The Pursuit of Happiness, starred Will Smith, who played the character of Chris Gardner, a real man, a true-to-life story that was being portrayed in this film. And Chris Gardner was a man who had fallen on hard times. He was a divorced single dad taking care of a young son on his own, struggling to make ends meet, and even had a stint of homelessness in his life history where he was basically with his child, sleeping at night in public restrooms and bus stations, wherever he could find refuge, looking for a job, looking for a way to provide for his family. And there's a scene that happens in his life, also portrayed in the movie, where he's walking along the street one day looking for a job, and up to the curb pulls this red Ferrari, and out steps a well-dressed man who's about to head up these steps to this ritzy building where he worked. And Gardner asked him, he said, "Hey, listen, I just have to ask you two questions. What is it that you do, and how do you do it?" And they begin to have a dialogue, and he finds out that this man was a stockbroker, and that really, you didn't need a college education, you just needed to be good with people and with money, and so that begins to get Gardner thinking. But as they part ways, and this man he'd met leaves to go up to his office in his workplace, he's looking, Gardner is, at all these people coming in and out of this building, and the third-person narration of his voice reflecting back on this scene in his life comes over the top, and he asks, "They all looked so happy to me. Why couldn't I be happy like that?" As the movie progresses along, we see Gardner given an opportunity to enter into a competitive internship at a stock brokerage firm. And he's one of hundreds of people who are vying for this one position within this firm. It's a grueling internship. And to kind of skip ahead, and spoiler alert, but it is a 10-year-old movie, so I think that's fair. He gets called into the office of kind of the big wigs, the bosses at the end, and they say, "Chris, we want to give you the job." And the rest of the movie, as it's coming to a close, kind of pans on Chris as he's exiting the building down onto the street into the fray of all these people who are walking along this city block, yet still focused in on his face, which is just filled with emotions at this point. And again, that third-person narrator voice, his voice, reflecting back on this scene in his life, comes over the top and says, "This little part of my life is called happiness." Now, this is a movie that I loved, one of my favorites at the time, still to today. It's one of those genuinely uplifting stories, true story, that's easy to root for, and we should root for these kinds of stories. But I do also want to ask a question. What if Chris Gardner had not gotten that job? What hope would there be for happiness for him then? Or to kind of come at it from a different angle, for every Chris Gardner, there are hundreds of other people in similar circumstances who've fallen on hard times, who are struggling to make ends meet, and who don't get that big break. What hope is there for happiness for them? If happiness is dependent upon external circumstances, then it's something that's completely beyond our control. And as somebody who in certain areas of my life is a little bit of a control freak, honestly, that depresses me a little bit. But there is a different kind of happiness or joy. And I use those two terms interchangeably because I think they're linked in Scripture. It's not as if one is good and the other is bad. It's how we understand and define what happiness and joy is that matters. And there's a different kind of happiness or joy that the Bible describes is available to the people of God and is different than the kind of happiness that Chris described as having in this moment where his dreams had finally become realized. And here's how I would define that in terms of what we see in Scripture. Christian joy is a good feeling deep within the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit, whose object is unchanging and which can exist apart from the changing circumstances of the world around us. And you know, the symptoms of this kind of joy don't always come hand in hand with a smiley, happy-go-lucky person. In fact, joy can coexist simultaneously with sorrow and difficulty in our lives. A person can be grieving or experiencing pain and have the company of true joy be their companion through those times in their life. And so I want to explore what Christian joy is, what it looks like, how we get that by going deeper into a passage of Scripture in John chapter 15. And we're going to look today at verses 1 through 11, 1 through 12, in that range. So go ahead and turn there, John chapter 15. That is probably about three quarters of the way through your Bible in the New Testament. It's one of the four Gospels there. And we have a lot to learn from this passage of Scripture as to what Christian joy is and how we apprehend it, how we gain it in our own lives. John 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you in the form of the listening and the hearing of your word this morning, and I pray that you would give us indeed ears to hear and eyes, spiritual eyes to see, that we may apprehend the good things that you have for us, namely your joy that you desire for us here this morning. Let us see, Lord, where it comes from and the pathway you've carved out for us to walk on, that we may enter into it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want us to miss that the culmination of this passage today is joy. We just read through 11 verses and there was a lot there, but it all is leading, all is pointing, all is channeling towards this final verse in verse 11 that has to do with joy and the life of God's people. And that's so different than the popular notion that exists in our culture that the Christian life is one of drudgery, but that's not at all what God wants for his people. So what I want to do is make some initial observations just from verse 11, what this joy is, where it comes from, and then we'll kind of unpack the passage as a whole. And the first thing I want to point out here is what Jesus doesn't say. Because he doesn't say, I have spoken these things that you may have joy. Now, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, what does he say then? But that's where the details matter. Because he doesn't leave us with some nebulous, undefined definition for joy. He says, I have spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you. And so he's precise. He does define this joy. It's his joy. And so the question is, what is it that brings Jesus joy? And for help in answering that question, I want us to look at what the author of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the author isn't specific necessarily with exactly what that joy is, but there are at least three things implied in this verse that are clearly revealed and supported elsewhere in Scripture as to what the source and object of Jesus' joy is. So let me run through those things quickly, because this is important. The first thing that we know is that the joy that was set before Jesus was a return to the way that things were before. A return to the glory that he had with his Father before the incarnation, before he took on flesh and became a man. Philippians 2:6-7 says, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Yes, the Father was with Jesus in a way that, that we can't even fathom while he was on earth, but it was nothing like what he had when he was face to face with him before the incarnation. And John, or Jesus, expresses this a couple chapters later, I think in John 17, verse 5. This is noted as called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And here he prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." This is what he looked forward to. This is the joy that was set before him. I think we can relate to that. We know a kind of presence we have now. Graciously, God has given us his Spirit to be in us, and we know his presence that way, but we will know it differently when we see him face to face, apart from sin and the brokenness of this world. And so that's the first thing that was a part of this joy set before Jesus, was a return to the way that things were. But secondly, the joy set before him was the joy that was founded on being obedient to the Father that he loved. You see, when we're convinced that somebody loves us, it's easy to serve them. We want to bring pleasure to their hearts. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And yes, this was the psalmist who was saying this, but he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. And if this was the psalmist's heart's posture, how much more would it be the perfect Son of God's? And we'll talk more about why obedience brings joy to our heart in a little bit, but just know that part of the joy set before Jesus was the joy in being able to be obedient to the Father that he loved, that he knew loved him. And then thirdly, the joy that was set before him was the joy of sacrificing for those in need of saving, an opportunity to love the lost. In Luke chapter 15, we read a parable about Jesus speaking about the lost sheep that was found and the joy that that brought. In verses 4 through 7, he says to the Pharisees who are listening to his teaching at this point, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Jesus takes joy when the lost are found. He takes joy in when sinners come to repentance. And we learn how that happens through something that we read in Isaiah 53, verse 11. This is an Old Testament book. And generally speaking, the second half of Isaiah oftentimes is speaking prophetically to who the Messiah would be and what he would do. And it says this, it says, "Out of the anguish of his soul," the Messiah's soul, Jesus' soul, "he shall see and be satisfied." That anguish is referring to the passion, the cross, the suffering that he would go through. But what is it that he would see and be satisfied in? It goes on to say in the second half of verse 11, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." See, Jesus would see and be satisfied, despite his suffering, even through his suffering made possible, the fact that his righteousness would be given to those who otherwise would remain lost forever. And that brought him joy. So these things are the sources of Jesus' joy. And this is the joy that he says we can have in us. A joy that's sourced in an awareness of God's love for us and a longing to be more fully in his presence, an obedience to the Father's heart, number two, and thirdly, sacrificing for the good of others. But then the question that, at least in my mind, naturally was raised is, now we know a little bit about what joy is and looks like, Jesus' joy, but how do we get that? Verse 11 clues us in right at the beginning, when Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." So the things that he is referring to are obviously important here. So in what sense do the things Jesus has said in verses 1 through 11 contribute to his joy being in his disciples? Well, that's where we're going to spend our remaining time, and we're going to work through pretty much verse by verse as Jesus lays out for us the pathway to joy. Now, if you're like me, I need help kind of zooming back and seeing the big picture, and so I don't get bogged down in the details and miss the forest for the trees. So here's kind of big picture of verses 1 through 11. The first three verses are more about the indicatives, the fancy word for the facts the things that we must know in order to experience true joy, all right? And then verses 4 through 10, kind of the second half of that passage, are the imperatives, the things that Jesus commands, the things that we must do if we're to know and experience this true joy. So let's just start off right in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And that word true is all important there, and it implies that there are therefore false vines. And in the immediate context, his listeners were Jewish, and so they would have understood, most likely, that Jesus was pointing back to Israel, often referred to, the people of God, Israel, as a vineyard or a vine in the Old Testament, and a false vine at that, because they weren't able to fulfill the mission of God. There had to be another solution, and in fact, there was. Jesus, the true vine. True blank, true this or true that, is a common motif, a common theme throughout John's gospel. For example, in John 1, he talks about true light. In John 4, true worshipers. In John chapter 6, true bread. And then he goes on to say true food or true drink. He talks about the true God in John 17. So there are a lot of fakes apparently out there, a lot of imposters that can't deliver. In the metaphor that Jesus is giving us here of the vine, he's communicating the idea to us that he is a conduit for true life, the source of nutrients necessary for the branches to grow and bear real fruit. And if we're looking for happiness, lasting happiness, in anything other than Jesus, the true vine, then we've attempted to attach ourselves to something that inevitably at some point is going to fail us. If we need an example to have gone before us and to have tested all the waters, if there was any other vines out there that could actually provide and satisfy, then look no further than King Solomon in the Old Testament, who was given, we're told, wisdom from God and was wiser than any other man or woman, and in his era anyway, was the most powerful and wealthy man. And so he exhausted all the possibilities for seeking pleasure in things as ends in and of themselves, and found at the end of the day that everything left him wanting. If you have doubt, trust the richest, wisest, most powerful man of his time who withheld nothing from himself, and at the end of the day, he called it all vanity. Jesus, on the other hand, says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me but through the Father. And in John 10:10, he tells us that he came to bring us life and life to the full. So the pathway of to true joy involves examining whether we're connected to the true vine, first off. But the pathway to true joy also involves examining whether we're a true branch. Take a look at the rest of verse 1 and into verse 2. Jesus says, My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 2 tells us that there are branches that are not bearing fruit, and those he takes away. I wish I could spend more time on this, but I want to speak at least briefly to what it means that the Father takes away or throws away these branches that in verse 6 we're told wither and are gathered together and thrown into the fire and burned. And here's what I think we learn. The reason why this is important is because in virtually every local church, there are those that believe that they are a true branch, that they are vitally connected to the true vine, when in fact they're not. And this false sense of security is both dangerous and makes it impossible for that one to ever know the true joy of Jesus. So let's dig into this a little bit. What does he mean here? You see, when Jesus speaks of the vine dresser's role of taking away the branches that are not bearing fruit, I believe that he's referring to those who would call themselves disciples. I think that understanding is unavoidable when you look at what he says in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He has disciples in mind as he says this, but the question we need to ask is, were these true disciples? You see, another one of the themes that we see played out over the course of John's gospel is that he makes an intentional effort to draw out the distinction between true and false believers, between true and false disciples. Just some examples so you can kind of track with him here. In John chapter 2, he talks about how some believed, but Jesus knew what was truly in their hearts. You see, they were miracle seekers. They weren't really there to worship Jesus. They were there to exploit Jesus for what he could do for them. Then in John 6, verse 66, Jesus spoke some hard teachings, and then we're told after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Then there was Judas, one of the original 12 disciples, who was with Jesus for 3 years, but of whom Jesus said in John 6, verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And he spoke of Judas, who was to betray him. Finally, in John 8, 30, we read, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" And then 6 verses later, Jesus said to these so-called believers, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." See, all these examples signify that there can be a kind of disciple that is not a true disciple, a kind of believer that is not a true believer, a kind of branch that is not a true branch. And why is this significant? Well, as I already said, because pretty much every church is made up of both kinds. Hard scriptures like this call us to examine ourselves, to consider whether we call ourselves something that we're really not. Hard passages like this are a grace from God to lead some away from a false sense of security and therefore destruction and onto a pathway that will lead to true life and true joy as true disciples, a true branch. So the pathway to true joy also involves examining whether or not we're a true branch. Are you a true branch? Or are you more concerned about what Jesus can do for you? Or do you tend to pick and choose which teachings of his you're willing to believe, like those who were his disciples but heard things he had to say and ultimately walked away from him? But Jesus goes on to say there are not only those who are not bearing fruit and will ultimately be thrown away, but there are those who will bear fruit and are pruned, that they may bear more fruit. And here's one thing that I think those of you who our Christ followers will know as a part of your experience in following after him, that true discipleship always involves pruning. And in understanding the Father's purposes, the Father being called the vine dresser here, in pruning, leads us to true joy. Here's what I mean. To state perhaps the obvious here, but I think it's important and helpful in why Jesus even gives us this metaphor, there is someone, the vine dresser, who is outside of the relationship of the vine and the branches, who is tending to this vineyard, whose aim and effort is to maximize the health of this relationship between the life source of the vine and its branches. And he does this through pruning. And pruning seems destructive at first. Maybe I should say pruning is destructive. If you're familiar at all with pruning in the form of a vineyard, pruning vines and grapes, when you watch a vine dresser go about preparing a vine to get it ready for the next fruit-producing season, they're hacking away more at that vine than what they end up leaving. It's a destructive process. This pictures that the Father uses all things, including trial, difficulty, pain, and discipline for the good of his people. And when you understand the purposes of a vine dresser, it helps us to better understand why God allows pruning in our lives. All that hacking that the vine dresser is doing, it cuts away at this extraneous growth that is and maximizes the flow of life-giving nutrients to the places in those branches that will bear the most fruit. I mean, that's actually what happens. I was listening to a YouTube video that was explaining it to me. That's actually what happens in the purpose of hacking away at the vine. And so it's for the good of the branches that he prunes. It's for our joy that the Father allows for pruning and for what I like to call the hard in our lives. James chapter 1, verse 2 puts it this way, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So the vine is Jesus, from whom we receive the life-giving nutrients of his love and deep communion with him. The vine dresser pictures the Father working outside of the vine and the branches through external circumstances, which are often painful, to serve the purpose of deepening the sweetness that you experience in your relationship with Christ. And this is why an understanding of the Father's purposes in pruning leads to true joy. And then we come to this rather strange verse in verse 3, one that at least to me, of all these verses, seemed out of place at first. And yet, as I came to understand what Jesus is saying here, this may be the most important verse in all 11 verses that we look at today. It seems rather strange at first, and like it doesn't fit, until we consider what clean means and see it in light of passages like John 13, where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. Think of what it means to be cleansed. When you're cleaning yourself off, you're removing dirt and debris from the body to help it to function more effectively. It's taking something away in order to help it prosper, right? Well, it's very similar to the idea of being pruned in the preceding verse, verse 2. The vine dresser cuts away or takes away what's not useful, the things that are inhibiting growth, so that the branch can prosper. In fact, some English translations actually favor the use of the word pruned in verse 3 to cleaned to better capture the sense of the connection between these two verses, these two words. And in fact, they do share the same root in the original language, the Greek language. So read that way in verse 2 and verse 3, it would say, every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you have been pruned. What? That confusing to anyone else? But it's important. What is Jesus saying here? And that's where we go back to a passage like John 13, where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And in verses 5 through 11, we read this account where he's serving his disciples in this way, and we see in this scene him come to Peter to wash his feet, and Peter says, as we could imagine him saying, and you gotta love him for it, you shall never wash my feet, right? Because apparently he believed that it would have been beneath Jesus' dignity to do so. But Jesus, I think rather unpredictably in the first hearing of this response, says back to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me, Peter. And so then Peter completely flip-flops, does a 180, and he says, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head also. And Jesus says in response, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. You see, there is a sense here in which the disciples, with the exception of Judas, were already clean, and yet needed to continue to be cleaned, at least their feet. That's sanctification. That's the process of Jesus making us more like himself. It's not unlike the pruned, yet already pruned, language of John 15. You see, Jesus wanted his hearers to understand that there was such a thing as true and false disciples, first. But for those who are true disciples, there is a sense in which we have already been completely cleaned, already been completely pruned, already completely saved. This is a work that God has already done by our believing in his word. This is the security of the true believer, which is emphasized in passages like John 6, 37 and 39, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Nothing, not one branch will he lose. This one glorious truth is perhaps what distinguishes Christianity from any other religion or worldview. God has a chosen people, and all those people will come to him. None of them will he lose. It is he who saves. We don't save ourselves. And Jesus assures his true disciples of this fact in John 15:3 when he says, already you are clean. And then everything that follows regarding fruit bearing in this passage is the evidence of true discipleship rather than what makes you a true disciple. Fruit bearing is not what saves you. It just evidences what's already the case in your life, that you are a disciple of Jesus. John 15:8, we already read it. Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to me to be my disciples. And if we look to Peter's example again in chapter 13, then a willingness to be pruned and cleansed, which he was, a willingness to undergo God's discipline in our lives and to trust him through adversity is evidence that you have already been pruned and cleansed. You see, Jesus speaks these words to provide assurance to his true disciples of what has already been accomplished, which lays the foundation for a kind of joy that you and I can have in our lives that has no strings attached to it. Being able to rest in the security of what God has already done for you leads to true joy. And in the rest of our passage, Jesus goes on to talk about the role that abiding in the vine plays in fruit bearing. So he's laid down for us some key, important, foundational, encouraging, I hope, challenging, in some ways, yes, theology. And now he instructs what we are to do to truly enter in and apprehend this true joy for his disciples. Abiding in Christ, like fruit bearing, is not what makes you or I a true disciple. It evidences the fact that you already are a true disciple. But at the same time, he commands his disciples to do this, to abide in him. So, obviously then, abiding isn't something that just happens on its own. And this is where the mystery of the believer's cooperation or responsibility in their process of growth comes in. Abiding in the vine is what positions us to experience true joy in Christ. But how and why? Well, first, it's probably helpful to define this word I've already said like 50 times, abide, because it's kind of antiquated. We don't really hear it used that much in our everyday vernacular. I don't know. Is that a common word in anyone's everyday usage? Maybe if you're a Big Lebowski fan, but I've not seen the movie. I'm not recommending it, but... So, what does it mean then to abide? Well, biblically speaking, it's defined as to live in, or to dwell in, or to remain in. In fact, several English versions just substitute the meaning, substitute the word remain in for abide. So in verses 4 and 5, it would actually read this way instead, which may be helpful for us to understand what Jesus is teaching us. Remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So this idea of remaining in the vine, remaining in Christ, may be helpful, but I think it still lacks something of the intimate aspect that relationally is meant to be pictured and understood by this word abide. You see, we could understand remain in Christ to mean things like going to church or giving or going to your tribe or being on mission and serving others. And the thing is, we can do all of that without actually abiding in Christ. We can do all of that apart from an intimate relationship with him, really. So, what does it mean then? Well, it certainly means to remain connected to him by doing those things, but then it also means something more than that. John Owen, one of the great Puritans, defines the word abide from John 15 here this way. He says, to abide in Christ is to be always near unto Christ, in the spiritual company of Christ, and in communication with Christ. I mean, that connotates all kinds of intimacy and a relational aspect of what it means to abide in the vine. But Owen also goes on to say that abiding in Christ involves distinct acts of the mind, of the will, this kind of looks like white-knuckling it, you get the idea, and of the heart. And I think that's so appropriate because we actually see that provides a structure for our understanding of the remainder of these verses, the mind, the will, and the heart engaged in this process of abiding. Look, for example, at John 15, verse 7. Jesus says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Well, so abiding, part of that means that Jesus' words abide in us, and that involves our intellect, our minds, right? It involves contemplation. Contemplation looks like reading the Bible, having it before us, reading it devotionally, also reading it in a study sense to learn and to understand it. It involves memorizing scripture, it involves meditating on it, and what I mean by that is, again, just keeping the word before you, whether it's on index cards or you know, on your screensaver, on your phone, so that when you're faced with trial or temptation or fear or whatever it may be, you're combating that with the truth of God's word. You're abiding in God's word. It's shaping you. I think this is what Paul meant in Romans 12, 2, when he said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So abiding in the vine involves our minds. Abiding in the vine also involves the intentional act of the will. See, contemplation by itself is powerless apart from the will to bring about the true fruit of joy. All right, we could spend our lives in an ivory tower just poring over God's word, and I'm not saying it would be unfruitful, but God seems to have designed things such that it is when we take the word abiding in us and we apply it and live it out in our lives that it's a catalyst for real growth and real change, for fruit bearing. I came across a quote I love by this guy named Meister Eckhart recently, where he says this, and I think captures this idea so well. What we plant in the soil of contemplation, he says, we shall reap in the harvest of action. Actually found that on a box of celestial tea at Price Chopper, so there you go. That's where I go for my theology. But he was also a godly Christian theologian, and they just happened to use his verse. And I think that captures the idea so well. You see, being knowledgeable about the word, even faithful in your devotions, is not by itself what it means to abide in Christ. It's a necessary ingredient. It's part of the equation. But the catalyst for growth and joy is action. It's applying those things. It's living them out. This is what Jesus then goes on to say in John 15, 9 and 10. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, I think it's worth pausing just for a moment, because this is a verse for years that has troubled me in how to understand what is being said here. Like, there's a condition here, and so how do we understand that condition? And here's what I want to say. I don't think that the emphasis here is on God's love being conditional upon our obedience. After all, Jesus has already said in verse 3, you are already clean. The implication of that is you are already loved by God. But rather, there is a condition here. So what is it? I think that he is saying our awareness of God's love for us, which is already a fact and secure, is conditioned upon your obedience to his will. All right? And here's where I get this from. Two different places. Number one, let's remember the context for these verses. It all culminates in verse 11, where we learn that all of this Jesus spoke for the sake of our joy. So he's guiding us on this pathway to joy, not using scare tactics to modify our behavior into obedience. So, in other words, he's not saying remain in my love, and if you're not obedient, then you're going to fall out of my love. He's saying remain fully and increasingly aware of my love, and here's how. By keeping my commandments. By living out the word that is abiding in you. I also get that from 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. Same author, years later, writing to the church, says this. But whoever keeps his word, substitute in there, whoever keeps his commandments, what Jesus just said, in him truly the love of God is perfected, is made complete. Our awareness and understanding is made more whole as we keep his word. How does that work? I keep asking that question, and at some point it's just a matter of letting the rubber hit the road and walking a path of following after Jesus and discovering that for yourself. Here's my best shot at it. A couple different verses, and then we move toward a close. In Proverbs verse 30, or chapter 30, verse 5, the author says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And then the psalmist says in Psalm 18:30, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. These authors, two different people who apparently had similar experiences, could only say these things, not because they just knew God's word, but because by faith and out of love for God, they put these things into practice. And the Spirit of God opened their eyes to see that it was true in a way that brought true joy to their souls, because it served to cultivate an increasing awareness that these promises were true. God met them somehow in the midst of their obedience in applying what they knew to be true to show them that it was even more true than they'd previously understood. When the word abides in us through our minds, and we apply it in our lives through our action or our wills, God does something in us to awaken our hearts to reality as he sees it. And I think this is actually where the affections piece comes in that Owen spoke to. One last passage, because I think it captures so well so much of what we've talked about today. And it comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Listen to some of the recurring themes we've already talked about and parallels that we've already seen between what he says here and what's come before. He says to his fellow disciples and Christians here, the church, make every effort, he starts off. So we already see obedience as a part of this equation, right? Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Does that sound familiar? Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Does this bring back to remembrance John 13? Remember, this is Peter writing this. You don't think that he wasn't thinking about when Jesus washed his feet and said to him and the other disciples, "You are already clean." You see, this person, the person who's not putting these things into practice, Peter's saying, becomes so nearsighted that he forgets even the basic truth that he is already clean, already saved, already loved. He goes on to say in verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." This, as opposed to an impoverished, shallow, dull entrance into the eternal kingdom of Christ, because you're constantly second-guessing God's love for you, scraping by in this life without any of the joy that comes from knowing who you are in Christ. Instead, Peter is saying, in effect, that if you obey his commandments, you will know increasingly the assurance of what is already true of someone who is clean, that you are loved by God. You've been chosen by him, adopted by him. He will never let you go. And to live with that assurance in this life is the epitome of true joy, a joy that endures despite the changing circumstances of our lives. And this is when it actually becomes a joy to live in obedience to God, to live out his commandments, which Jesus says in verse 12, by the way, ultimately boils down to loving one another as he has loved us, sacrificially. You can do that when you know that you're secure in the Father's love. The pathway to joy that Jesus lays out involves abiding with our minds, our wills, and our affections, and the object of our joy becomes one and the same with Jesus's. It's a heart that's convinced of its security in the Father's love. It's the delight of living obediently before the Father. And the form that that obedience takes is joyfully living for the welfare of those around us. So there's much for us to chew on here today. And in Peter's words, to make every effort to apply to our lives. But let me just help to make this concrete with one final application for you. For someone here who is here today exploring Christianity, trying to figure out who Christ is and whether you're going to follow this guy, let me just remind you of his words. He says that he is the true vine. There are false vines. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father but through him. That he has come to bring life and life to the full. He also says in that same verse, John 10:10, there's a thief who's come to steal, kill, and destroy. The false vines of this life, the enemy who would seek to allure you into his way, which is not the true vine. For the believer who has been cleansed and pruned completely in God's saving love, but perhaps has grown nearsighted and forgetful and is lacking joy today, is the word abiding in you? Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice, and I ask the question, how can we rejoice in that which we know little about? Let the word abide in you. And then put these things into practice. Be a keeper of his commandments so that you can see the word of the Lord prove true in your life. And let me encourage you to prayerfully identify one area of your life where maybe you struggle with obedience. Obedience is particularly difficult in this area. And make every effort to trust God in that area. Because it's far too easy, I think, to practice the things that come easily to us and to convince that we're living lives of obedience, but to avoid the very places that would actually require faith on our part, because it's something that's too difficult for us to do on our own. Because I think it's actually in those particular areas that as you keep his commandments, you will really learn to abide in his love increasingly. And with that will come the joy that Jesus truly wants for you. As we continue on in our time of worship, we'll shift now towards a time of response, celebrating what Jesus has done through communion. And what we see pictured is that he has come into this world and he has sacrificed himself for his friends. He has broken his body, which is pictured in the broken pieces of matzah, and poured out his blood, pictured in the wine or the juice, for the forgiveness of your sins. And this pictures so much of what we've already talked about today, that he has done this so that you can have the confidence that you have already been cleansed if you are a disciple of Jesus here today. But also pictured here is the Son who is obedient for the joy set before him, out of love for the Father, out of love for sinners like you and for me, who endured the cross. So let's remember that as we continue in our time of worship and celebrate with communion. Abide in that truth, live in light of that truth, and may the joy of the Lord be yours and increasing as we go from this place today. Lord, help us with that and to apply these things. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.